This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Church, this evening we're gonna invite you in a little bit here. We're gonna come and take the Lord's Supper. We have dinner tonight. We'd love you to stick around and we're gonna have yum bowls this evening, eat some good food together as a family. But we're gonna do a couple things. I want to just briefly create a little space for a really cool story, a testimony that's been kind of happening in our community. And then Cameron and I are going to share about some kind of cool transitions that are taking place in our community that I think that you'll really value. About 2 months ago, we had a leader meeting where we gathered kind of our leadership team together, and we invited space for people to share what is something you want to see more of in our community, what stuff that really matters. And one of the things that came up was a deep desire to hear from others, which was kind of a slap in the face to me. A deep desire to hear from others what God is doing in our church. And the truth is, I kind of laugh about that, but we have so many rich stories in our church of what God is doing, of miracles, of healing. And this week, I just wanted to create a little space for Melissa to share what she gets to do and kind of this story of testimony. So Melissa, this is Melissa. Buddy, say hi to Melissa.
Hi
Melissa. Okay, could you share?
Hello. I don't want to hold it. Okay. My name's Melissa. I work with Transitional Youth, which is an outreach in Portland and Vancouver. And we work with at-risk or street youth. And my position is up in Vancouver at the girls' home. And I get the privilege of working with young women and their babies. And so that's kind of what I do. But I've been there since July. And over the past few months, I've been learning a lot. I was talking to AJ a couple weeks ago about how when we're thrown into ministry or we go on a mission trip or whatever, we think we're there to reach somebody else. We're there to like impart all this great wisdom on somebody or whatever. And I feel like it's the opposite. And so the past few months, I feel just continually stretched. And like, it's me, my prayer life deepening and me getting on my knees pleading with God because I can't do anything else. And so that's just been kind of my prayer, like what I've seen happen. It's hard to pick like one thing. I mean, the girls are awesome and they do lots of things, but in my own life and what has really changed has been just how I've seen God totally like refining and he keeps doing it. So that's that.
Would you just say before us, as you've done this hard work, and part of the reason I wanted you to share was you're getting to love on care deeply for people and find. We talked at length about you needing to find God, the strength of God, as you've done this. If you had a congregation that you were speaking to, kind of like this moment right now, how would you invite us to find God's strength in the midst of adversity and challenge?
I think not ignoring it, like realizing that you're gonna face things, you're gonna face attacks. The enemy is gonna be with you every step of the way trying to knock you down. But it's just like saying no. Like I know who I am. I have to constantly remind myself, like, I am a daughter of the King, I am redeemed, I am forgiven. Because a lot of times when I'm working in the like with the kids that I'm working with, it brings up all of my junk and all the things that I walked through and thought was over with. And so it's just continually like, okay, God, I still need you. And so just being humble in knowing that you're not strong enough to do it alone, I think is, and just, yeah, just asking God to be your strength.
Melissa, would you pray for us?
Yeah. Oh, Jesus, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be a part of Theophilus. And Father, I pray that as we go out throughout the week, within our own lives, Jesus, that every moment you will breathe life into, God, that whether it be we're parenting our children or we're talking to our spouse or we're helping out a friend or we're handing $5 to somebody on the street, whatever it is, God, I pray that you will be the center of that action. Jesus, I thank you so much for continually strengthening us as a body and individually, and that we will never forget that we need to come to you and get our strength from you, God. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Would you thank Melissa with me, please, this evening? Thank you, Melissa. Just a couple little minuscule announcements, and then or kind of smaller ones, and then we want to process for a few minutes about a development in our community. The first is, if you brought a gift this evening, a really important part of giving to God and worshiping God is by doing that with our resources. If you brought a gift, there's a box in the back. As you find your way out, feel free to give. This Friday evening there's going to be a prayer gathering at Imago Dei from 7 to 9. And there's actually going to be like 20 churches gathering together and praying. I'll be there. I would love for you to come with Quinn and I and pray with other followers of Jesus in our city as we, from 7 to 9 at Imago Dei here on the east side, come and pray with us. We'd love to have you there if you would be able to do that. Hey, so hi, Cameron. How are you?
Great. How are you?
I love you, Cameron.
I love you.
I would love to ask. It's not. I guess it's not common for me to do this, but I want to ask that for the next month, maybe the next 4 weeks. That you would be really intentional to come to church. We're going to be in the next 4 weeks processing a lot together as a family, and as we do that, all really good stuff, good things. But some of them, you know, come with pain, but they also come with joy and blessings and difficulties. I would really like us to be really attentive to these transitions in the next month, because we're going to be talking about them at our Sunday gatherings. We had a leadership meeting this last Monday and had the opportunity to process these kind of big transitions that we're going to be going through. But the one that we're going to talk about tonight is we want to talk about some developments regarding the day theater. As many of you remember, as we've discussed many, many, many times, the story of the day theater is a theater just 3 blocks from here on Foster. About a year and 4 months ago, year and 5 months ago, an opportunity was given for us to potentially pursue this space as a place for us as a community to have not only a place for worship, but a place to have a mission in the city, right? To reach out to our city. It's this old, beautiful old theater. It's the oldest. It was the first silent movie theater in Portland. It's just two and a half blocks right up the street here. And so you will remember, we raised funds together. We did a whole project together, and the Lord provided us last summer about $1.4 million. It was really a miracle. And all of these people came around our church in our movement, people in our denomination, other churches, just this incredible move of people sharing. It was really quite overwhelming. And at the end of last summer, it all fell through. It was really dead in the water. And in my mind, we were sort of out of the water, which was funky. How do you raise these funds and now you're like, we can't do what we asked, but what are we supposed to do? And I think a lot of our time we thought maybe we could potentially buy this building. And it became clear about 2 months ago that this as a space for us was not going to be a reality, both the price, but also the renovations that needed to happen. Well, unbeknownst to me, when I was on sabbatical, all the best stuff always happens when I'm gone. We got an email from a gentleman who had heard about the theater and our pursuit of the theater and had asked to have a conversation. And that gentleman, it's been basically 2.5 months of a long, long conversation. And I get to report this evening that the reality of us purchasing the day theater is not only a reality, but it actually has turned out to potentially be an absolutely incredible opportunity for our church that we can afford, that will provide us a space to do mission in the city for a really long time, as a space, really. We haven't had a space for 9 years. And the opportunity, we can actually afford it, and it would not put our church at tremendous risk long term. I say all that to say the door is open for us to buy the theater. And yes, I want you to know that there are some real problems and challenges with this building. This is not an opportunity that does not come without challenges. There are real challenges. And we do not want to move forward ignoring those challenges. What we're going to do tonight, I know I'm doing a lot of the talking. Do you want to add anything?
I would just say that the door is cracked open for to pursue the day theater. It is not yet all the way open. And
whatever.
Well, it's the truth.
A cracked door is an open door to AJ.
Okay.
Yes. No, and truth be told, there are some significant hurdles that would need to be jumped over that honestly would require the Lord to part the Red Sea. It still requires a miracle. We are not going to be able to do this just by our own strength. It will require some miracles. But the door is cracked open, and we feel very strongly, as do the elders and the council, that we need to take this very seriously together, and that God has provided the funds to do this. And that to just walk by would actually be, it would be wrong. So what we're going to do is this. This evening, after our church gathering, Cameron is going to host a Q&A. Now we're going to do it in here for about 20 minutes after the gathering. So we're going to finish, we're going to eat some dinner. And then about 20 minutes after, Cameron is going to host a Q&A. And what I would really value is as many of you to come and be willing, just maybe kick the tires on this a little bit. He's going to share the story of what the opportunity is. We've already processed a little bit with our leadership team, but the elders and council are very well aware of all the details, but we want to be able to lay that out for you. Ask questions. We want to hear your concerns. We are not interested in a community that just says yes to everything. We want people that push back. And the truth is, I can say with an open, a clear heart, that we are at peace whether we move forward or not, and that our identity as a community cannot and will not ever be a building. But we have an opportunity that we need to attend to. Does that seem fair?
Absolutely. So after the gathering, I encourage you, because we will be starting pretty much 20 minutes right on the dot. There'll be probably a lot of questions, so it could go a little while. So I encourage you to go right downstairs and to get your Yum Bowl and then come right back up here and you can eat in the sanctuary.
Just this once though.
Yep.
That's the, yeah.
Yeah. Yep. And then we'll get going after that. So, write down your questions and prepare to bring them to that time. And we'll try and answer all that we can.
Love it. And those of you that were not able to be at the leader meeting on Monday, but know that we're meeting tonight, we're going to meet in the library. Right over here, right outside this door, immediately after our gathering. So if you need to come on by, we're going to have a brief 15-minute conversation, and then you'll be released. I would like to ask for your prayers. Would you pray with me? God, as we have discussed this opportunity for a year and a half, I'll be honest with you, God. I have grown weary at times and frankly wanted to give up probably weekly throughout some of this. And in the midst of all of it, you have sustained us and you have cared for us. And we declare tonight, God, that you are good all the time. You are good when we have a building. You are good when we don't have a building. And having a building doesn't make you good. You are good. But we do desire what you want, God. And if this opportunity is something that we need to follow, that you would lead us and we would be faithful and we would not act in fear. But God, if you don't want it, would you stop us in our tracks and lead your church where you want it to be? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Say it louder than that. Would you say amen?
Amen.
One more time, a little bit louder.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay, let's stand for the reading of Scripture.
Yes.
Tonight's Scripture comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was laying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can go ahead and have a seat. So, since you wanted to hear from others, you get to hear from me tonight. But AJ still got like 20 minutes, so thank you for that. I'm glad Cameron was there too. Both things you said were incredibly helpful. I wanted to thank Melissa. Are you still in here somewhere? Thank you. Because you just preached a mini sermon to me when you shared. The past 2.5 weeks have been some of the hardest that I've had to walk through in a long, long time. And I needed to be reminded of where strength comes from. So thank you. I was asked to share tonight several months ago, and AJ said, "Hey, you know, we're going to be doing a thing on prayer for the whole fall, and would you be able to share something on prayer?" And I said, "Of course, like that's what I love, that's what I do. Like I literally teach prayer stuff." And I said, "I would love to do that." And I said, "How about something on silence and solitude?" And he said, "That sounds great." And right now all the introverts in the room are going, "Yay, like you're speaking my love language." And then as I started getting ready for tonight and started kind of processing the couple weeks that I've had, a different sort of thing kind of welled up within me. And sometimes, I'll be honest, when people come to preach, they end up writing the sermon that they need to hear. And sometimes you get that, you pick that up from the pastor, right? Like you're at a church somewhere and you're like, "Wow, like that pastor, she's really into this sermon, you know, like there's a lot of passion there." Oftentimes it's because it's born out of something that that person is walking through with God in that moment or has walked through recently. And so there's a lot of passion in there, not because of the deep exegetical work that the person has done, although for the right kind of person, that can cause some passion to well up as well. But because what the person is saying means something to them. And so I wanted to share with you a few thoughts on this passage from Mark 2, one of my favorite stories of healing in the Bible. Then I'm going to share with you some words from somebody else who can write and speak a lot better than me. So I'm just going to try to put on their words for a little while. And then we're going to pray together. We've already done a lot of praying already tonight, but we're going to pray together one more time. And then we're going to take communion. And I realize I'm the only thing that really stands between you and your yum bowls. And I heard at least one person cry out in delight when it was announced that it was yum bowls. So I will try to keep this quick. A lot of times what I like to do is I like to retell the scripture that we've just read. And so that's how I'm going to start out tonight. This passage, for a little bit of background, we read this passage from the Gospel of Mark. And this is one of those stories that shows up throughout the synoptic Gospels. That's just the fancy word for the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called synoptic Gospels because that's a Greek-ish word that means one view, like seen as one. And these three different storytellings, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these gospels and stories of Jesus' life, there's a lot of overlap between them. And when the New Testament scholars that really nerd out on this kind of stuff, they want to know which came first. And most of them have adopted for a while now that Mark probably wrote his stuff down first and that Matthew and Luke kind of used that to riff off of a little bit. And they added their own content. Mark's gospel is an interesting one because Mark is pretty no-nonsense. He gets right to the point. If you read his gospel, like, there's very little narrative in the gospel itself. It's a lot of, like, things happened. And it's like, and then right after that, and just then, and then immediately. Like, he skips out on the birth narrative. Like, go read Mark 1. Jesus isn't born. Jesus begins doing ministry. He's like, don't care about the whole, like, angels, not important to me. You need to know about the ministry of Jesus. Matthew, long genealogy. Luke, wonderful description of, like, the heavens opening up. John, super nerdy and theological about, like, incarnation. And Mark is like, and there was Jesus. Actually, he's like, there was John the Baptist. But he was like, I got to start somewhere, right? So it's interesting to me when Mark chooses to tell a story, especially if he includes any detail in the story at all. Because Mark isn't one for details. Luke is more the detail guy. Matthew is more the, like, I got to make the connections between this and Judaism for all my readers guy. John is like, Jesus loves me. And you. But Mark is like, these are the things that Jesus did, and this is why that's important. And so he tells a lot of stories about healings, and he tells a lot of stories about people being set free. That's what he wants us to take away from his gospel, is that there are things that keep us in chains and in bondage, and Jesus came to set us free. That's like, if I was going to tweet the gospel of Mark, that's it. So he starts off the second chapter of his gospel, so very early on, with this story. And he devotes quite a bit of time to it for Mark. And this is a lot. And a kind of detail that we don't even see some of these details in Matthew and Luke, who spend time talking about this kind of stuff. I love this story. In the first chapter of Mark, we have John the Baptist coming and declaring Jesus is going to come. Jesus kind of first sermon, I've come to set the captives free. And then he goes out into the countryside. He prays for a second, and then he starts healing people. He heals all of these people with, like, demon possessions and leprosy, all sorts of stuff. Gets this big following so that anywhere he goes, people are, like, pressing in to see him. And so that's where we pick up in the beginning of chapter 2. Is Jesus has withdrawn away from Jerusalem. He's withdrawn to Capernaum. And this is up on the Sea of Galilee. And he's kind of like almost hiding out there. We read the other Gospels, and he's like, he tried to withdraw away from the crowds. And he finds himself in a house. He starts teaching. The crowds come, and they crowd into this house. Now, in this particular house, these houses are not like the kind of like cool, like craftsman bungalows that we have here. These would have been like these kind of square houses, and they would have flat roofs on them. And the flat roofs usually had a stairway on the side to get up to the roof. It was usable space. It was like a yard or a garden sometimes. Oftentimes, this is a place where you did your laundry. They had like a wall, a 3-foot-tall wall around most of them. It would be a place where you could take a bath, especially in the hot summers. If your house happened to be next to a palace, then the king might see you, David. So, like, this was kind of like a common construction. And people could get up on the roof all the time because they were flat and they were meant to be used. So Jesus is teaching. All these people are there to see him teach, to see him heal people. And these guys come as if from nowhere, carrying somebody who's paralyzed on a mat. They try to press in, right? See if you can imagine this, right? Have you ever, the last time that you were in a really crowded place and people were trying to press in? When that happens to me, like, I become that guy that, like, I bend my knees a little bit and, like, press back, you know? Like, I haven't been to a show in a while. But, like, when I used to go to shows, right, general admission, you get down towards the front, and then you had to, like, take up as much space as you could because you knew it was going to, like, crush in behind you. So I imagine that that's what people are doing. They're trying to press in with this guy. Like, everybody wants to get to Jesus. They can't get in. So we're not told where this idea comes from, but they go up on the roof. And Jesus is teaching. I imagine Jesus, you know, like, standing like I am now. People all around him. He's teaching. And you can imagine what happens? stuff starts to fall on his head. Like bits of dirt and straw. These were like a kind of thatchy, kind of adobe constructed building. So these guys literally start tearing the roof apart. Mark says that they're digging through the roof. Luke tries to make it a little bit more classy and says they removed some roof tiles. But the scholars tell us they were tearing the roof up. And so they're tearing through the roof, and it says right above Jesus' head. And stuff starts to come down. Can you imagine what that would have been like, right? What if I'm preaching right now, and stuff starts falling through the roof? Like, do I keep talking? Like, it's bad enough, like, when you're watching, like, a play or something. I was an actor for a while. And, you know, like, one of the things that actors fret about is, like, if you drop a prop or something, or part of the set falls over, like, do you just keep on going? Or do you, like, fix it and pick the thing up? And I was always a big proponent of, like, fix it, because everybody else is seeing it anyway. So if you drop that thing, pick it up, right? So I wonder, like, does he look up? He's like, well, this is awkward. Like, the last time the heavens split open, a dove came down. Like, what's going on now? Right? So this hole opens up, and we're not talking like a little hole, because the guys, they let down the man on his mat. Mark's gospel tells us that there's four of the guys, so that's one for each corner, right? They're letting him down. Did they bring rope? Did they find rope? Like, certainly, like, they're not just, I don't know, like, are they just, like, waist over, like, putting him down? They don't want to drop the guy. The guy's paralyzed. So somehow they're keeping him level. This is a big hole. How long did it take him to, like, dig this hole? What was Jesus doing in the meantime? What were the people doing? Did other people go up and help? Or did you get those, like, well-meaning people who were, like, going up there and, like, trying to stop them from doing it? Like, you're messing with our church service, man. But Mark just tells us that they lower the man down and they place him at the feet of Jesus. Jesus looks at the guy and he says some astonishing things. It says that seeing the faith of this guy's friends, he said, "Your son, your sins are forgiven." And then the whole front row, which was all of like Jesus's critics, there were people that were there, the scribes and the teachers of the law that were there to try to catch Jesus. They wanted to know what his teachings were. They weren't really sure that he was like truly an Orthodox Jew, and they'd heard rumors, and so they were trying to catch him in a trap, and they all start grumbling among themselves. Then Mark gives us this little aside about like Jesus's dialogue with them. And then he says, what is it easier for me to do? To say your sins are forgiven or to tell him to take up his mat and go home? Like, you want to see a physical healing? Well, just to show you that I have the authority to forgive his sins, take up your mat and go home. And it says the guy took up his mat and he walked out the door. It says everybody that was there was astonished. Like, I'd be astonished too. The guy comes in carried in on a mat and he leaves carrying his mat. That's amazing. But I want to back up to the stuff that he said. Because there are, I think, two really astonishing things that happen. And Mark focuses on one of them, and I want to focus on the other one. See, Mark focuses on the authority to forgive sins. And this is what the scribes and the teachers of the law get really upset about. Like, whoa, like, you don't have the authority to forgive sins. Only God can do that. Are you saying that you're God? And this is sort of like what this little dialogue that happens in the middle is. But I want to back up a step further than that. Did you notice why Jesus forgave this man's sins? It was the faith of his friends. If that's not an audacious theological claim, I don't know where we're going to get one. This guy never talks. Actually, the friends don't even talk either, not that we're told. But Jesus sees their faith and forgives his sins. It's a little bit of a non sequitur, right? Because obviously they'd brought him there for physical healing. And obviously they had some sort of faith in Jesus. Like, did they invite him into his heart to be their personal Lord and Savior? Probably not. But they had faith that he could heal the guy, right? They'd heard that much stuff. And so they carry him. I don't know how far. But they carry him. They dig a hole through somebody else's roof. And then they put him down because they're like, if anybody can heal our friend, it's that guy. And Jesus sees their faith and forgives his sins. I wonder what their reaction was to that. Because I don't think that's why they had brought him there. They hadn't brought him there for forgiveness of sins. They'd brought him there so that he would be healed. But here's a point that Mark is making all throughout his gospel, is that those two things are always connected in the eyes of God. It's all brokenness. I don't want you to hear me say that all sickness is caused by sin. I think that's a lie from Satan. But what I want you to hear me say is that Jesus looks at all kinds of brokenness and wants to heal it all. And so the people brought their friend with a physically broken body, and Jesus said, I can do even better than that. I'm going to heal your sins. And then, so as not to disappoint, take up your mat and walk home. In the gospel accounts of this story and other healing stories, I think it's interesting to note that faith often precedes the healing. We think of having faith as a result of experiencing God in our lives. I was healed, and now I have this faith that God can move mountains. God showed up for me, and now I have faith. But what the gospel accounts seem to be telling us is that just a small amount of faith opens up the door, whether it's a crack or all the way, it opens up the door to us being healed, to us receiving that restoration and that reconciliation that we so desperately need. So the friends had faith in Jesus, at least faith that Jesus could heal their friend physically, because they'd heard stories of that happening already. The second thing that they did is they brought their friend to Jesus because he couldn't get there on his own. He was physically unable to get there. And so these friends, in their faith, they carried their friend to the feet of Jesus. We sometimes need help in our own journey. We need the help of our friends. We need to be carried to the feet of Jesus. Sometimes we need to remember that we carry people to the feet of Jesus. And we call that intercessory prayer. And the third thing is the friends let Jesus do Jesus-y things. They didn't tell Jesus what to do. Again, it seemed kind of apparent already what they were wanting. But they just let him do what Jesus was going to do, which was to first forgive the guy's sins and then also physically heal him. I think today we both need to have those friends, friends that will carry us to the feet of Jesus, and we need to be those friends. We need to be willing to carry other people to Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this. He uses the metaphor of the body to talk about what it means to be in that kind of relationship with other people. We're part of one body. Many parts, one body. And there is this pastor theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We bring up his name a lot because we like him a lot. He had some good stuff to say. I think I often assume that people, when they hear Dietrich Bonhoeffer, like, they get the kind of joy rising up inside them that I do. But I know that might not be true, and some people might just be like, I don't know, he sounds German maybe. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was German, and he was a pastor theologian. He lived in the early part of the 20th century. And he kind of came of age as a pastor and theologian at the same time that Hitler was rising to power in Germany. And a really interesting and sad thing happened in Germany at the time is that Hitler made a whole lot of promises to the German Christians that he would kind of like look out for them and set their agenda first. And like 80% of the German Christian churches got behind him and saw him as like somebody that God was installing to lead and rule their country. But then there was this group of Christians that were not into that idea. And they formed this this resistance that came to be known as the Confessing Church. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer became kind of one of the leaders of the Confessing Church movement. In fact, he was put to death because of his involvement in a plot to assassinate Hitler. He was hung by the Gestapo in Germany before World War II was over. In 1928, right after he had kind of finished his seminary work, he wrote this sermon on what it means to be the body of Christ. And I was going to, I was going to plagiarize heavily from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And then I decided, you know, I'll just read a passage from this Bonhoeffer sermon. And then I was like, you know, I got enough time. I'll read the whole thing. Because his sermons aren't long, because he was kind of in a Lutheran and Catholic context where you have a homily that's like 10 or 12 minutes long and not full on like, you know, 40-minute, 45-minute, 55-minute thing that we like to do here. So what I want to do is I want to read you this sermon from Dietrich Bonhoeffer on his vision of the church and the body, and then I'll come back to the stuff that we've been reading and talking about Mark, because I think that this all dovetails together and issues for us an imperative for what it looks like for us to be the church for one another. Guten Abend, meine Freunde. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do it in German. He first reads some verses from 1 Corinthians 12. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. There is a word that evokes tremendous feelings of love and bliss among Catholics who hear it, a word that stirs in them the most profound depths of religious feeling, ranging from the awe and dread of judgment to the bliss of God's presence, but a word that assuredly also evokes feelings of home for them, feelings of the sort only a child feels in gratitude, reverence, and self-surrendering love towards its mother. The feelings that come over us when, after a long time away, we once again enter our parents' home, our childhood home. And there is a word that also to Protestants has the sound of something infinitely banal, something more or less indifferent and superfluous, a word that does not make a person's heart beat faster, a word often associated with feelings of boredom, a word that in any event does not lend wings to our religious feelings, and yet a word that will seal our fate if we are unable to find this word anew, or rather, the original meaning. Woe to us if this word, the word church, does not soon acquire significance for us again. Indeed, if it does not become a matter with which our very lives are concerned. Yes, the word whose glory and greatness we want to examine today is church. We will be able to behold in our service today something of the radiance and luster, the shining splendor that is the church. So much dust has settled on this word over the centuries that I hardly dare to hope, but it's perhaps the most urgent concern of the present that we properly understand what the church is. What was so infinitely important to Jesus in his own farewell discourses, what Paul already so eloquently discussed in his letter to the Ephesians. But not only do we want to understand all of this, we also want to become the church ourselves. Just what it means is what we want to discuss today. This topic has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the church as an external political power, nor any antithesis with the Catholic Church. No, being and becoming the church means something quite different, something indescribably more sublime and great. Paul calls it being the body of Christ. Paul's writing to the congregation in Corinth, to people plagued by all sorts of questions who are themselves presenting considerable problems to Paul. People who in part deny the resurrection of Jesus. People in whose midst are some living in incest. A congregation in which sin is as active just as today among us and dominated by weak faith. To such a congregation, Paul now writes the words, "You are the body of Christ." Not "you should be." No, precisely that, you are. The most important thing to him is that they belong to the body of Christ, whether they're sinners or not. You are. Apparently the text is saying this to us as well. You are the body of Christ. You need only to behold it. You need do nothing for it. God has already done everything. Through God's free grace, we are the body of Christ. But that also means that God has fused us together into a single life whose strength, breath, blood, and spirit is Jesus Christ. God has drawn us into his people, has chosen a community on earth whose Lord is Jesus Christ and to which we belong. A community whose life we experience together, just as the leaf experiences the life of the tree, or as a member of our own body experiences our life. God has accepted us into this church community, and that means into his church. The body of Christ, the people of God on earth, the holy church community that God has chosen, that is the church about which we will speak today. Not this or that building with a bell tower, not this or that organization, or in any event, only to the extent it is the earthly abode and home of the sojourning people of God. The sanctified church community, the holy church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ whose members we are. Belonging to the church means belonging to the community of God, which is by no means the same as the congregation of our church. It means being deemed worthy by God to receive a portion in the gifts of eternity. It means embarking upon the pilgrimage of God's chosen people through the world under the banner of Christ. It means living from within Christ, and that means from within God from eternity, though now no longer alone, but rather with all those who love Christ. Church means community with the people of God in God himself. We've come to know various peoples. Some of us have traveled widely in the world and have been exposed to different peoples and different customs. And today we hear about a people that only a few of us will have encountered, and yet a people whom any of us could have met even if we've never left our hometown, and that is the people of God. Nor does this expression merely allude to the many individuals who seek and perhaps even find God throughout the world. No, it is a people in the truest sense of the word. This people of God with its own law and justice, a people whose members are connected through secret, mysterious relationships and who work quietly for one another and with one another. It is a people that assembles and unites day after day, night after night, a people on a sojourn to its home. A home shimmering and shining in the far distance, a people walking in darkness that has nonetheless seen the light and knows the way. A people not of kings and princes, but in which every member must bear his or her own burden. A people burdened and weary, yet pardoned and liberated by God. A people bearing the cross, but with blissful eyes. A people with a ruler who guides it with a sure hand, even in the darkest night. A people whose members lift up and carry those who stumble along the way. A people, not a word, whose members love one another because God loves them. Not Germany, not France, not America, but a people extending over the entire world. This is the people of God. This is the church of Christ. A people whose members love one another. That is unprecedented, transcending all of human experience. How can someone say he knows of a people whose members love one another, a people in which every person is not ultimately concerned with personal gain, in which ultimately all of its members are strangers? This assertion is singular in the world, namely that there is an entire people whose members love one another. And it's to this people that God has assigned us as truly as we love Christ. We're living in this people perhaps without even knowing it, are carried and supported by it, live from its love, Nor are we alone on this sojourn to our home. No, many of others are standing alongside us, helping us, carrying us, supporting us, and showing us the way. But just as miraculous as the people itself, as the church of God, as the body of Christ, we are the means of its help. Three strengths are at work here that transcend all human capacity. Gifts of God to every congregation that bestow the greatest power on earth upon Christians, upon us. The first is that we're able to sacrifice ourselves for others with a joyous heart. That our life is a life only as a sacrifice offered to God and human beings, regardless of whether this sacrifice is visible or invisible. The strength of this sacrifice is the strength of our community. And because one sacrifices for the other within the people of God, that people is the most powerful people in the world. The second strength is mysterious and strange, known to but a few, but a strength without which none of us would have even a glimmer of faith, that we are able to pray for one another. That a million hearts pray for us as well, for our faith and for our strength. Consider what it means that the world is an altar at which millions of prayers are offered to heaven. That not a second passes without this people lifting its hands and pleading for mercy on us, for each of us. That the hearts of the entire church community quake and pray for our salvation, and that perhaps one or another from our own intimate circle of friends presents our soul before God day after day, interceding on its behalf. At such thoughts, who does not feel modest and small? Who knows whether this person or that person might even be the rescuer of our soul? Who knows whether someone has not kept vigil for us through the night, kneeling before God, and that it is not our own merit that preserves us, but God's unfathomable grace and love for our neighbor and for us. All of us, however, need only for the congregation to pray for itself daily, just as we do every Sunday in our great church prayer. After all, in the Lord's Prayer, we do not pray, "My Father," but "Our Father," and not "my debts," but "our debts." Paul and Moses, the prayer of both. Like an invisible net, this intercession holds the church community together throughout the world. None of us knows where we suddenly get the strength we did not have before, strength we did not even pray for. We need know only one thing, namely that we owe such strength, not least to the prayer of the congregation that represents us before God. The third means, however, is the most sublime, the most divine and most miraculous and mysterious and sacred one possible among human beings, namely that we forgive one another's sins and take them away. I yours, you mine, in the name of God. That is the great mystery of confession, of the voluntary confession one person makes to the trusted other, to a mother, a spouse, a friend. The other person then removes the oppressive burden from our shoulders in the authority of faith and forgives all guilt in the name of God. The most profound and serious feature in the life of the Christian church community is that we are able to take away one another's guilt. At the same time, the most forgotten aspect of all this is that you can and should become a Christ to me and I to you. Our congregations have forgotten what insuperable strength emanates from confession and the forgiveness of sins, in which one not only helps the other in distress, nor merely prays for the forgiveness of that person's sins, but redeems, reconciles that person by acting in Christ's stead, by becoming Christ for the other person. Sacrifice, intercession, the forgiveness of sins, these are the miraculous powers of the Christian church community. And all three can be summed up in one word, love. The love God showed us, or becoming Christ for the other person. These three strengths are the blood of Christ's body holding everything together. One body, that means one life, and thus it is. All the members live one life, breathe the same air, are nourished by the same food, namely by the word of God, and drink from the same drink, namely the blood of our Lord Jesus. Where one member is, there is the entire church community. No one is alone. No one is abandoned. No one is homeless. Yes. The congregation is always there as well, in love. And that means sacrifice, intercession, and forgiveness. No one is alone in joy. No one is alone in pain. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. None of us is alone when we're carried to the baptismal font for the first time. None of us is alone when we experience God for the first time in our lives. None of us is alone in the struggles of life, when we cry out on our sickbed, abandoned by all help, when we become old and lonely and homeless without our family, without comfort, when we struggle with death on our deathbed, when we cannot get a grip on ourselves in the face of grief and suffering. The church community and the Lord of that church community is with us. No matter how alone we are, it prays for us, stands with us before God, invisibly takes us by the hand and comforts us, makes misery our home by surrounding us, encompassing us in love. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Hence, all you who grieve, who are sick, abandoned, homeless, dying, you are not alone. You are surrounded by a people that loves and supports you the way a mother loves her child, the way our home is drawn to its bosom. Let yourselves be carried and loved, but also love and carry others yourself. If you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. But the law is at work in the church community. The Lord is at work in the church community. Where that church community is, there is Christ. There is God's love. Hence, let us enter the congregation. Let us enter the people of God with open eyes. See that you are surrounded by love. You are the body of Christ. You are the church of God. You are God's sanctified church community. Behold and be astonished and give thanks. There is but one remedy for our age, an age that is so feeble, so weak, so pathetically small and pitiless and homeless. Back to the church, back to where one member bears the other in love, where one lives the life of the other, where there is community in God, where there is home because there is love. Our world should become a part of the people of God. It should become the church. But that is the goal and meaning of all our communities, of marriage as well as friendship. Only when marriage is the church, when each person sacrifices for the other, where each intercedes on behalf of the other, where each forgives the other's sins, where two live one life, their marriage has attained and fulfilled its deepest meaning. God has called us to be children, and God wants to be our loving Father. God our Father, the church our mother, who supports and loves us. The church that is our faith. I believe in the Holy Christian Church. The church is the meaning of our human community. The church is our hope for this and for the coming age. In the words of an ancient church father, God our Father, the church our mother, Jesus Christ our Lord, that is our faith. Amen. I think taking together with the actions of our friends from an earlier story, there are a few things that we can take note of. And then we'll come to the table together. One, we must have faith that Jesus can do for others what Jesus claims that he can do. Two, we must bring our friends before Jesus. We must bear their burdens. This is a sacrifice on our part, a sacrifice of our presence and of our time. And three, we must trust that Jesus can and will heal what needs to be healed. We can be stand-ins for Christ when we listen to our brothers and sisters, pronounce God's forgiveness to them, and then get out of the way to let Christ heal them, whatever that looks like. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they do, we're going to go to communion. If you are feeling particularly paralyzed tonight, if when I was reading that story, you found yourself in the story of the paralytic as the paralytic, if you need someone to bear your burdens tonight, I want to invite you, when you come up here to take communion, to just kneel at one of the altar rails up here. That's all you need to do, because I know you don't have the strength to do anything else. And if you're a person tonight who can bear someone else's burden, who can carry the mat for someone, when you come take communion, would you gather around the people that are up here at the rail? Would you put a hand on them and just pray? You don't need to say anything aloud. You don't need to know what they're going through. You're going to bring them to the feet of Christ by your presence. Why don't you go ahead and stand as we come to communion together?
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.